Good morning. It is good to be with you, but I have to confess that as we were there in Canada on Loon Call Lake, and as I had repaired one of those snowmobiles, I was praying for snow. Lots of snow. It snowed before we got there. It snowed after we left. The snowmobile sat there in the dirt. And I mourn that, but we're here, and I'm glad to be back. You know that one of my favorite Old Testament texts comes from the book of 1 Kings chapter 20. It's the instance where Ahab, the king of Israel, is once again at odds with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad has made a number of demands, and Ahab has been willing to make those concessions. Then Ben-Hadad, feeling a little overconfident, demands even more. And Ahab says, "I'm afraid we cannot go that far." Now, there aren't many things that Ahab says in his life that I would agree with, but I sure like his words when Ben-Hadad says, in effect, "I'm going to come down there and I'm going to clean your clock." It's paraphrased, but it's close. And Ahab says to him, "Tell the one who puts on his battle gear that he should not boast like the one who takes it off." I wouldn't talk so brave about what you're going to do until after you have done it. There's a whole lot of difference between saying, "I'm going to do something," and saying, "I have done something." When we come to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, he makes some rather bold statements. Would you not agree? Perhaps one of the boldest is there in the Great Commission where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Would you not say that's a bold statement? And what I want to say to you this morning is, Jesus makes it after he's taken his armor off. This is a statement he makes at the end of his earthly ministry, and his armor is clearly off. Look at these texts. This one in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. This power, the power that he's praying that Christians would come to grasp and to fathom in its depths, this power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. God put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him to the church as head over all things. Is that not a claim to absolute, ultimate, eternal authority? In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, Paul writes, beginning at verse 9, "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is the head over every ruler and authority." When we speak about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, we speak about the authority of one who has taken his armor off. His authority is not subject to question. It has been demonstrated, and he has been lifted up now. And so as he gives the Great Commission, as he calls us to be his disciples and to make disciples, he does so as one who has ultimate authority. So the topic of this particular message is, why do men follow Jesus? Maybe we should say, why should men follow Jesus? Men should follow Jesus because he has all authority. And that, to me, is a great comfort, and it should be to you. Now, let's think about authority in the Old Testament and then come through into the New and see some of the ways in which this applies to our topic. God never calls a person to a task without giving them the authority to accomplish that task. That, of course, we are assuming to be true with the Great Commission, but it is true throughout the Bible. God never gives a person a task without giving them the authority and without demonstrating that authority. For instance, think about Joseph. When Joseph is going to be placed into a place of great authority and rule, Pharaoh is the one who makes the decision. And you remember, Pharaoh's dreams have been interpreted by Joseph. But beyond the interpretation of those dreams, that is, there are going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of great famine. That's the interpretation of the dreams. Now, he says, based upon that interpretation, here is what I would recommend that you do, Pharaoh. I would recommend that you select a man of wisdom and that you place him in charge of the abundance. Store that up in those days of abundance for the days that are days of need. And when Pharaoh hears that, he responds in this way. This is Genesis chapter 41, verse 37. This advice made sense to Pharaoh and to all of his officials. And so Pharaoh asked his officials, "Can we find a man like Joseph? One in whom the Spirit of God is present?" Isn't that amazing? Here is a pagan ruler who sees in Joseph the evidence of the Spirit of God. And he says, who better to do it than a man who has God's Spirit living within him? A pagan sees God's power and authority in Joseph, and he appoints him. We could say the same thing for Daniel. In all of the administrations that Daniel was involved with, the ruler saw in Daniel a man of great wisdom, a man who was greatly blessed of God, and therefore they relished his wisdom and authority. Think about Moses. Moses was a guy who, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, says he was a man mighty in word and deed. That was while he was still in Egypt. And I'm not sure exactly who all's estimation that was, but it may have been in Moses' estimation as well. Because you remember, Moses set out to release, to deliver his people, but he in the process committed murder and became a felon and had to flee for his life. After 40 years of chasing sheep around the wilderness, and God saying to him, "I'm going to send you back to Pharaoh to free my people," Moses isn't so sure anymore. And he says, I want to be sure. I'm not really the guy you want. And you remember, he argues with God to the point where you wonder if he's going to survive that argument. But in effect, God says to him, "These are the things I am going to give to you to demonstrate that you have been given the authority to speak for me." And so when Pharaoh says, "Who is the God of Israel that I should deliver these people?" God gives him 10 plagues. And Pharaoh recognizes that God is speaking and acting through Moses. All the way through the Old Testament, we can see that. Prophets are designated by God. Kings are designated by prophets and by the Spirit being upon them to show that they are equipped, that they have the authority of God to carry out their task. Moses, when he is overtaxed because he is trying to judge that great nation of Israel by himself, God tells him to appoint 70 people who will function under him. And you remember, his Spirit visibly comes upon 68 at one time, and two on a separate occasion, and that was to demonstrate that they had part of the Spirit of Moses. They had the authority to act in Moses' behalf under God's power. And so the Old Testament shows us God gives men authority, and he demonstrates that authority when he gives them a task to do. Now think about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. At the very start of the Gospels, our Lord Jesus makes some bold statements about his authority. He made that bold statement in the Great Commission, but he starts his ministry with a bold declaration that he acts with great authority as the Messiah. For example, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, he goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. And you remember the temple authorities say to him, now this would be the New American Standard Version, but they say, what sign do you give us as proof of your authority to do these things? Now, the word authority is not really in the text, but it certainly is there in the sense of what they are asking and what he is doing. And they're saying, hey, you're acting with great boldness as though you had authority. What evidence of that do you have? And Jesus' answer was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. He makes his resurrection the proof of his authority. But there are a number of other places. John chapter 3, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has placed all things under his authority, verse 35. And then goes on to say, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son, God's wrath rests upon him. In chapter 3, Jesus says, I have all authority granted me from the Father. I have authority to save. I have the authority to condemn. John chapter 5, he will speak of his authority to judge, as you remember. So our Lord Jesus Christ boldly makes claims to having authority, and his actions prove that. Jesus also takes out, how shall we say it? He takes after those who were in authority. I want to make it clear. Jesus never challenged the authority of those who were in positions of leadership. He said in Matthew 23, these people have placed themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do what they say, but not what they do. He never challenged their authority to be where they were. He did challenge their teaching, and he did challenge them on their hypocrisy. But in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes this statement. Unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts in the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have to tell you, that's a pretty authoritative statement. For those who were viewed to be the gatekeepers of heaven or hell, for those who could cast you out of the synagogue and in their minds keep you from your salvation, our Lord Jesus says, these guys aren't going to make it. That's a pretty authoritative statement on the part of our Lord. So what we see in the rest of the Gospels is an ever-growing revelation of Jesus' authority and the extent of that authority. And I'm thinking now in particular of his disciples. Jesus reveals to his disciples, and to some degree others, but primarily to his disciples, he reveals to them that he has infinite and unlimited authority over all things. And so there is this growing sense of the realms over which our Lord Jesus has authority. Let's just review those briefly. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22 you notice in the study guide too, I've leaned primarily in Matthew just to show the continuity in one gospel, and occasionally I'll cheat and go to another gospel, but essentially I'm following Matthew here. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus comes to the disciples as he's walking by the sea, and he says to them in verse 19, follow me and I will turn you into fishers of people or fishers of men. Now, I realize that other things may well have happened. They may have even had previous encounters with our Lord Jesus. But would you not agree with me that the way the account is written, we are to gain the impression, here are men who are busily engaged in their work. Jesus comes and says, follow me. And they drop everything they're doing and follow. Aren't you left with the impression, man, I mean, that is incredible. Can you imagine going into a business and seeing men at work in a factory and saying, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? They'd throw things at you. I mean, they wouldn't just say, right, leave my job and go. And I think the point of that text is to say there was something in the way Jesus spoke to them that said, this guy has authority. There was just a note of authority. But it wasn't, I think, a demand. It was an invitation. But because of who Jesus was and because they sensed that authority, the text tells us they just followed. Now, as time goes on in Matthew, you're going to find that Jesus has authority over everything. But at this stage, I think the point of the text is to say, It was just Jesus himself who gave this aura of authority, and they followed. In Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, you've got a parallel to what we find in Matthew chapter 7, the text that was read this morning, verses 28 and 29. After Jesus has taught the Sermon on the Mount, people said, "Wow, here is one who teaches with authority and not as our scribes and Pharisees." But Mark helps us to understand just what that meant. Look at the way the account begins with authority and ends with authority. And so when they say he teaches with authority, you get a sense of how that came about. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people there were amazed by his teaching, because he taught them like one who had authority and not like the experts in the law. That sounds like Matthew chapter 7. But look at what punctuates our Lord Jesus' authority. Verse 23, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'Leave us alone, Jesus the Nazarene. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, 'Silence, come out of him.' And after throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit came out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Now, I think sometimes that when we look at and read about the teaching of our Lord Jesus, we think of them that as a more pristine thing than probably it was. For instance, we read the Sermon on the Mount, and we may think of Jesus just up there and everything's nice and quiet and orderly. But it seems to me that the Scriptures make it pretty clear to us that while Jesus is teaching, there are many people who have those who are demon-possessed, who have those who are desperately ill. And so in the midst of Jesus' teaching, there are all these interruptions that come where people are trying to get Jesus to do some healing. And so it seems to me that even in Matthew chapter 7, but in particular in Mark chapter 1, what you see is Jesus is teaching, and he's saying these things are true. But in the course of this event, here comes this man who is demon-possessed, and Jesus says to him, "Come out." The demons acknowledge the authority of our Lord. Doesn't that punctuate his teaching? In other words, when Jesus speaks with authority and then acts with authority, you end up saying, man, his teaching must be true. It must be authoritative because he is authoritative. I think that's the point of that text in Mark chapter 1 and probably Matthew 7 as well. The text that we saw in Matthew chapter 8, the story of the centurion. The thing that's fascinating to me about this is the centurion is a Gentile. He has a servant who I think is probably a Jew. And he loves that servant greatly, but that servant is desperately ill. And when he asked the Lord Jesus to heal him, our Lord Jesus is on his way and would have entered into his house. But the centurion, recognizing the sense, at least within Judaism, that Jews would have been reluctant to go into a Gentile house, and Jesus was a Jew. And so, in order not to offend Jesus' sensibilities or whatever, he sends word to Jesus and basically says, "Don't bother to come the rest of the way." And he bases this upon his understanding of our Lord's authority. And he said, "Look, I am a man under," I like that word, under, not of, "I am a man also who is under authority. And therefore, when I speak to people and under my command, they do it. I can send orders to somebody out on the battlefield miles away. They follow my orders. The greater the authority, the greater the distance at which it will be obeyed." Parents, you know how that works. Your authority is as good as the back door. Say to the kids, "Clean his house up before I come." And you walk out that door, poof, it's gone. I taught school. And every once in a while, I would leave the classroom if I was called away, and I would walk out of the door, and then I would sneak back, and I would look in the window to see what happened, because I knew the minute I walked out that door, my authority had diminished to nil. So I always wanted him to think I was omnipresent and I could see everything. This man recognized Jesus' authority was so great, he didn't have to come. All he had to do was speak the word and his word would prevail. And so he said to Jesus, "Speak the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "I haven't seen faith like that in all of Israel." Jesus' authority, recognized by a Gentile. Later in Matthew chapter 8, his authority over nature. They're crossing the sea and the great storm comes upon them, and the disciples and our Lord in the boat, and they are frightened and they say to Jesus, "Aren't you worried that we're going to perish?" Jesus says, "Oh, you have little faith." And then he says, "Be calm," to the winds and the waves. And they say, "What sort of person is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." You see this ever-increasing sense of awe. Jesus' authority just keeps extending beyond. In Luke's gospel, I believe it is, right following this account, there is the story, the account of the healing or the raising of the widow of Nain's dead son. Power over death. Jesus' authority extends to everything. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and verses 8 in particular, I'm thinking of. There is where Jesus is sending out his disciples, and his authority is so great he can delegate it to others. And now, acting under his authority, they are sent out, as you will notice, to have authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And then you get that further clarification in verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Would you not agree with me? Anybody who can give that kind of authority to his followers, and it happens, is one who has great authority. Jesus has authority, and he may give authority to those who are his followers to do his work. Matthew chapter 12, that's the big Sabbath question. Jesus' disciples are hungry on the Sabbath. They're plucking heads of grain and popping them in their mouth. And of course, the legalistic Pharisees are saying, "You're breaking the rules. You're breaking the Sabbath rules." And Jesus says, "Haven't you read about David and how his men were hungry and he took that sacred bread and he fed his men?" And I think the point is, David, how could he get away with that? And the answer is, because he was David. He was the king. He was great enough that that's what he could do. And Jesus then is saying, in effect, "I'm greater than David." And then he says, the priests, they can do these things. They can break the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath day in the temple. But I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus has authority over all things. He feeds the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14. He commands Peter to come out to him on the water. But in particular, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus hinges his authority on his ability to rise from the dead. Over and over he's challenged, "What authority do you have?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." John chapter 2. Matthew chapter 12. People are asking him for a sign. Jesus says, "You will receive no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." Jesus makes his resurrection the final proof, the final test of his authority. And so after his resurrection, when we read in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," we say, "Amen." Amen. Jesus has full authority. But I want you to notice, even more than the fact that Jesus has authority, I think nobody's coming away probably from that saying, "Wow, that's something I never heard before." Of course you have. What I want you to consider is the way in which Jesus used that authority. Think about the way in which his authority is employed. Now, when Jeanette and I were up in Canada, one of the things we did is we went to Ottawa and we went to Parliament. and we watched the parliament function. It was kind of interesting, I have to tell you. It's not exactly sedate. And so you got one side booing and hissing the other side. And I mean, you know, I would have expected spitwads to fly almost within the context of what's going on. It was not exactly the kind of situation I would have expected for those who were in authority. When you think back to the Persian kings in particular, today's gone by, but to the Persian kings, when you think about Nehemiah, who is concerned that he would be seen as unhappy in the presence of the king, when you see Esther, who fears to go into the king unannounced lest she be struck dead on the spot, I don't think we have a very good grasp of what sovereignty looks like. We heckle our leaders and whatever. These were people who had absolute sovereign authority, and they could have you killed in an instant at a whim. And nobody's going to say to them, "What do you think you're doing?" That's the way it was. That's the way authority was used. And by the way, that's what happened, I think, to David. Is David began to think in those terms, and so he says to himself, "So here's another man's wife, and I'd like her. I'm the king. I can do what I want." So far as the other kings were concerned, no revelation there. That's the way they acted. But our Lord Jesus has full authority. He has unlimited sovereignty. How does he use that power? Some observations. One, he never challenged the authority of those who were in power, secular or religious. Remember Pilate said, "What? You don't answer my questions? Do you not realize what authority I have?" Now, Jesus doesn't question his authority, but he simply reminds him, you wouldn't have that authority if God hadn't given it to you. But he does not question the authority of those who were in power. He does, however, contrast his use of authority from that of Gentiles and the world. Matthew 20. Jesus called them and said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions use their authority over them. It must not be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Think about that. The Lord, who is sovereign over all, unto whom all authority has been granted in heaven and on earth, says, "Here is the way I have chosen to use my power. I have chosen to use my authority to serve and to save." That's an amazing statement. Amazing statement when you look at the Gentile, the kings of this earth. Jesus clearly distinguished, I think, two different realms of authority. In Matthew chapter 22, a text that was referred to this morning by Tom, they replied, when they're saying, "Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus says to them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." There are two realms of authority, and we are to have respect for both. But here's what I want you to notice. Jesus did not seek political authority to achieve spiritual ends. I'm really tempted to lean on that this morning. And I don't want to get into politics too much, but I want to say to you, my friends, Jesus distinguished spiritual authority from political authority. In John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they wanted to force him to become king. That would have been a great time for an election. But Jesus would not be that kind of king. He would not achieve his purposes through political power. And in fact, later in that chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus makes it clear that how he is going to accomplish redemption is by giving his life. "You must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. It is my sacrificial death that will bring about the purposes that God has, not political power." Now, as was said this morning, elections are coming. We ought to fulfill our civic responsibility, but I simply raise this caution. Do not expect politicians and the political process to achieve what only our Lord can do in a spiritual way. Important that we vote. Important outcome. But Jesus didn't run for office. He let men put him on the cross. Jesus restrained himself when he was challenged to prove his authority. Now, we could see that all the way through the Gospels, but you see over and over them saying, "Give us a sign. Prove who you are." Jesus had great restraint in that area. But the greatest restraint came when our Lord Jesus was on the cross. And they said, "If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross." Man, I'll tell you, I'd have ripped those nails out of there and I'd have been after them like a duck on a June bug. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? What amazing restraint. He who had absolute authority allowed men to rail and to blaspheme and to mock him and to dare him to come down. Amazing restraint, because our Lord purposed to save us through his death. When you look at our Lord's discussion about authority, especially in the Gospel of John, the thing that amazes me is Jesus never acted on his own. He says over and over in John's Gospel, "The things that I say to you are the things the Father has given me to say. The things that I do are the things the Father has given me to do." And even when he speaks of his authority with respect to his death and resurrection, he links it to the Father. "No one takes it away from me," that is my life. "I lay it down of my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back again. This command I receive from my Father." Our Lord Jesus never used his authority independently of the Father, but only in submission to the Father. When you go back to the temptation accounts of our Lord in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, it seems to me that Satan is trying to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. Do your own thing. Act independently of God. Seek your own interests. And our Lord Jesus said, never, in effect. Now, what are the implications? Well, for one, if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth and he has commanded us to make disciples, then I think we can say that we have no doubt that our mission can be accomplished. Do you not agree? The Great Commission can be accomplished because the one who has commissioned us is the one who has the authority and grants us the authority to do so. The authority of our Lord is given to us to carry out the Great Commission. Now watch this. The authority that our Lord has promised is given to us in order that we may carry out the Great Commission. His authority is not given to us to make us famous, to make us rich, to make us popular, to make us happy. It is not self-serving. The authority of our Lord Jesus Christ is to accomplish the purpose for which he came and for which he has called us to follow him. So what I'm saying is this. If you want to sense the authority of our Lord, then do what he told you to do. That is the context in which you will see his power. You know that we have one of our friends and members in a dangerous place. And as we read those emails, we say to ourselves, I think I do at least, wow, look at how God is working there. And we're inclined to think in terms of there must be something special about that as opposed to us. That would never happen to me. And I would suggest to you that we ought to expect that where people are carrying out the Great Commission, we would see the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ evident. Not always in spectacular supernatural ways, but we would expect his authority is going to go with those who fulfill his mission, whether that's overseas, in dangerous places, or here. Being a disciple means to live under his authority, does it not? Being a disciple is learning to live under his authority. And I think that what you see with the disciples is, as they continue to grasp more and more of what the authority of Jesus means, then they surrender more and more to that authority by trusting and by obeying. Making disciples is the process not of bringing men under our authority. Be careful there. It is not the process of bringing men and women under our authority. It is pointing men and women to Jesus and challenging them to follow His authority, not our own. By the way, the word for authority is just another word for sovereignty, isn't it? Isn't that something in which we ought to rejoice? The authority of our Lord Jesus is His sovereignty. Therefore, we're ambassadors, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're ambassadors. If He has all authority, then we ought to represent Him for all that He is in His authority, as well as the other aspects of His nature. And our passion ought to be to see the authority of our Lord extend to all things. Matthew chapter 6, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Should that not be our passion? To see the authority of Jesus Christ extended upon earth as it is in heaven in a visible way. Okay, I want to talk about several other things here before the clock runs out and leaves me. Here's what I see in the New Testament. I see several themes. These are not the only themes, but I see these themes intertwined as we work our way through the Gospels. One, Jesus has all authority. At the beginning of His ministry, He claims it. Throughout His ministry, He keeps showing authority in various areas that men did not expect it. And finally, He claims it as He's giving the Great Commission. At the same time, what you see is unbelievers resisting that authority. I'm speaking probably more specifically of the Jewish religious leaders, but of unbelievers as well. So that as Jesus makes greater and greater claims to authority, you have greater and greater resistance to that authority. And obviously, part of the reason was Jesus' authority threatened other people's turf. John, after the raising of Lazarus, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders met together and said, man, if we let this keep going, everybody's going to follow them. They're going to follow Jesus. Nobody's going to be following us. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our authority. They were not willing to surrender that. And so as Jesus' authority increases, the opposition to that authority increases as well. And no wonder at the end in that last week, they keep saying to Him, by what authority do you do this or do that? Jesus' authority was a threat to those who didn't believe. But one more thing happens. Throughout the Gospels, as you see the ever-increasing orbs of our Lord Jesus' authority revealed, you see His grace and His compassion revealed as well. And, if you want to add to that, you see the lack of compassion of the Jewish religious leaders. Remember the first miracle, at least, that's specific in Matthew chapter 8, is the leper. And he comes to Jesus and says, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I do. And then you remember when you get to Matthew chapter 9, they're resisting the fact that Jesus is associating with sinners. And Jesus says, I've come to heal the sick. I've come to save those who were lost. I would see compassion rather than sacrifice, quoting Hosea chapter 6. Twice in Matthew, he quotes that text. And over what you see is the religious legalists bristled at the fact that Jesus seemingly, I point out, not really, seemingly broke the rules in order to help people. And what keeps coming across is Jesus' authority, unlike the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' authority was used in a merciful and compassionate way to minister to people who were in need. And so all the way through the Gospels, you see this growing sense of our Lord Jesus' great compassion. And so the one who has all authority is the one who has infinite compassion. Is that not the most wonderful thing you ever heard? to know that he who is sovereign, who can do whatever he wants to save, wants to heal, wants to show mercy. That's the beauty, the merging of this. I've agonized, I confess to you, in trying to lay out the order of these messages. I've agonized about where to put things. But it occurs to me, in one sense, we could say the authority of our Lord is the foundation for discipleship. But there is another way of looking at it, and that is the authority of our Lord is the capstone. It's the final lovely piece which goes with all of these things. Look at the things that we've talked about. Why do people follow Jesus? Because he is grace and truth. Because of the sheer joy of it. For love. And when you look at all of those things, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the one who has all of those appealing attributes has the crowning attribute of sovereignty? In other words, who wants to follow a well-meaning wimp who wishes the good but who has no ability to achieve it? Our Lord is gracious and compassionate and merciful and loving and sovereign, so that we know that those things are going to be accomplished. Now, it seems to me, given that there is, when we present the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and as we think about discipleship, I don't think we ought to think about it as some great drill sergeant in the sky who basically goes around yelling at people to get in line behind him. When you see the way in which our Lord Jesus uses his authority, he wants us to submit to that authority, but he wants us to submit because of his love and his grace and his compassion and his beauty. Not just out of some trembling kind of fear. So that I see the authority of our Lord as the sort of crowning grace in the things that he does. You know, we in our society, the great legal principle today, as I understand it, I'm not any legal expert, although I used to in days gone by think a little bit more about those things. It's the principle of privacy. It's the principle on which the Supreme Court ruled in favor of abortion. It's the principle on which the courts rule in favor of the kinds of things that you and I do not approve of. Privacy. In other words, people have the right to do whatever they want in private. That's basically, if it doesn't hurt anybody else, they've got the right to do whatever they want. Well, it does hurt other people, but there is that sense of privacy, and it gives to us, in our culture, a sense of autonomy. It gives to us a sense of independence. I can do whatever I want. I want to say to you that that's not true. We are not free. Romans chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, remember, no man can serve two masters. Romans chapter 6, you will either be servants of righteousness and obedience, or you will be servants of sin. You got two choices, folks. You do have a master. Ephesians chapter 2, when it talks about those who have been saved, it basically said you were slaves of Satan and you were doing his will. You've got the choice of whose authority you will submit to. You've got one of two choices. And I have to tell you, Satan is a liar. Satan is a liar. He is a murderer. He is a destroyer. And he claims authority that he doesn't have. Yes, he has some authority. But listen, he is arrogant. And he far surpasses the authority he has. What did he say to Eve? He basically gave her the impression that his authority, his word, you will surely not die, would overrule God's. You shall surely die. That his word was somehow true and that God's word was somehow false. I want to tell you, the ride is really short with him. And what gets sold as pleasure shortly becomes pain. You and I have a choice to make, and that is, who will we follow? Jim Dobson, you remember, used to say, in parenting terms, who is in charge here? Who's in charge of your life? You have two choices. And I want to tell you, Satan's choice is not a good one. The great choice is the one who is loving and compassionate and forgiving and merciful and sovereign. He is the only one to follow. Authority. It's just another word for control. Ooh, there's a popular in-word today. Step out of the realm of authority and start talking about control. I think it was Lenny that said this morning, don't we all really seek to control our lives as much as we can, other people's lives, our circumstances? We want to be in control. But power corrupts, my friends. Power corrupts, and the desire to control corrupts. Our government founders were wise enough to do the division of powers. They knew that in three branches of government, you're less likely to have domination as you are in one. The Scriptures has the same sense in a different way, and that is, the Scripture says the church ought to be ruled by a plurality of men, a plurality, because power corrupts. People who are into dominion theology, I'm not sure how they pull that off. But somehow the idea is that we're going to take charge of this world and we're going to whip it into shape and then we're going to hand it over to God when we get it all straightened out. I'm saying, whoa. Look at what happens even within the church, my friends. Even within the church, you can have power corrupting and causing all kinds of difficulties. It's just, you know, we can't even bring it out in the church, let alone fix society. Power corrupts. And it seems to me that this text and these lessons are for us lessons in leadership. We need to seek people to follow out of love, not just out of authority. Yes, the authority is there. Sometimes it has to be used reluctantly. But Paul is the one who says of the false teachers, you love it. You love it when somebody bosses you around. You love it when somebody slaps you on the face. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 11? Paul says, that's not the way I do it. Paul talks about his sacrifices for the church. All that he has suffered for the sake of the church. That is the way he wants men to follow him. That's the way he wants to be regarded. Not as one who is cracking the whip over people's heads. Some of us as husbands need to think about authority and how we use it in relationship to our wives and our children. Sometimes we're whip crackers, not like Jesus, using our position of leadership to love and to serve. Church leaders, what a lesson for us. Authority is given to us in order that we might serve His church. So why do people follow Jesus? They follow him for a lot of reasons, but one of the great reasons is because Jesus has all authority. Father, we thank you for these texts. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has been lifted up over every power and authority in heaven and on earth. Father, we're rebels at heart, and how often we want to believe Satan's lies. We want to choose to go our way rather than our Lord Jesus' way. Help us to desire to serve and follow him, not only because he is an authority, but because he is the one who loves us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.